We count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again draw aside from the everydayness of life and realize the priority that we placed upon our doctrinal intake, the study of your word. May God the Holy Spirit communicate to us that which is necessary for our advance, that we might glorify thee upon this earth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. One of the ways in which the believer glorifies the Lord in time is through the marriage relationship. Remember that as believers, marriage is a picture not only of right man, right woman, but also our relationship to the Lord. Because he is our husband, we are his bride. And so there is a specific correlation between the body of Christ and the head, or the husband, Christ, and the body, the bride, in marriage. It's a reflection, and of course the attitudes that exist in that marriage relationship should be subordinate to the teachings of the Word of God so that you can reflect that perfect image here upon this earth. Last night we left off with point B, personal love as a virtue. And we got down to point three, if I am not mistaken. If not, well, I will review it very quickly. Let me go over the points that we covered last night. One, you must understand that love for God is not only a problem-solving device. Now remember, this is only one of ten. You have faith rest, for example. You have grace orientation. You have personal love for God the Father. The tenth is occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. And so all of these actually constitute problem-solving devices. I did some side study today on how the love of God relates as a problem-solving device, and I realized that this is not our study. I'd like to go into it again, because I know that when I mention the problem-solving devices, you teachers have an advantage. You go running into my office, and you bring up that doctrine on the computer, and then you read it again. And, of course, you have that advantage. Now, that, by the way, is the advantage of being a teacher of Westside School or Prep School. If you are not a teacher of Westside Prep School, I better never see you in there, because you do not have access to that computer. That's one of the privileges. You see, equal privilege and equal opportunity for prep school teachers, yes. You see, they're the higher echelon. They need all they can get, anyhow they can get it. And so the anyhow is to go in there and anyhow they can access that information. That is not available, by the way, for anyone. The thing I want to avoid is having you go in there and run off what I'm currently studying so that you don't have to take notes. And, of course, if I find the teachers doing that, why, then it'll be Operation Pull the Plug. And that's easy to do. Or I have a command that's still in the machine. It's called Format. And you would bring up a blank screen. Let's not abuse the privilege, please. All right, back to this. You must understand, then, that the love of God is not only a problem-solving device, but it is the basis for recognizing the better things in your life because of doctrine. Last night we emphasized the better things. Too often, believers as well as unbelievers do not realize what the better things are that are in store for them. In the case of the unbeliever, it is coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and anything is better than what they had before. But then for the believer, as he begins to advance, many do not realize what God has in store for them, because eye hath not seen nor ear heard. You can't even conceive in your thinking what God has in store for you, but it is all contingent on a very small phrase at the end of that verse. For those, finish it, that love him. So you see, for those that love him, there is personal love directed toward God the Father as a problem-solving device, also as the means of not only recognizing but acquiring those better things that he has for us as we find them in his word. Point two, for example, personal love is only a virtue when it is directed toward God. So when we talk about virtue love, we're talking about love that is directed to God the Father and God the Father only. In our study of the problem-solving devices, you remember, we said learn to differentiate between personal love directed toward God the Father and the doctrine of occupation with the person of Christ. They are two different and separate categories as problem-solving devices. Again, because of the lack of time and the fact that it is not our subject, I will not develop that, but keep in mind that we did study that. You may have missed it when we studied it the first time. Be assured, we'll study it again. Subpoint A, you wouldn't consistently attend Bible class unless you had learned enough doctrine to have some appreciation for who and what God is. And the reason why you continue to come to Bible class is because, I trust, you are gaining a greater appreciation for God, you're knowing more about Him, and you're beginning to fall in love with Him to the extent where, well, if I can put it in these terms, I think you'll understand it, you're having an affair with God. And the affair with God develops as you continue to be constant in your biblical intake, until one day you just want to be with Him all the time. You want to be totally occupied with His Word and with His Son. And that means that your entire life then becomes thoroughly permeated with the principles of doctrine relative to your love for God and your occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Then you see faith rest becomes considerably easier. Why? Because with all this doctrine, you can apply it to the varying pressures and circumstances of life. In addition to that, in your marital relationship, you can reflect that in your life, knowing that you love God and that's the number one priority and everything else is subordinate to that. And so it's easy to love your wife or your husband impersonally first and then personally as you develop that rapport love that is necessary to sustain a marriage relationship. For what it's worth, most marriages never ever develop into the rapport stage of love. The reflected virtue love that is directed toward God the Father. Oh, they stay together, but they just tolerate each other. I know people that have been married for 40, 50 years, and if you ask them when they say, well, we just learn to tolerate each other. Well, that's a horrible way of looking at a marriage. Marriage is just a toleration. One told me once, well, if I got rid of him, who else could I get? Had a real high esteem of her person. Another one said, I'd have to go out and work. I don't want to do that, and so I'll stay married to him, even though he is a beast. Horrible situation. Whatever happened to, I want to be with that person because I love them. And I want to be around them because as occupied as I am with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm, so I am occupied with the person of my opposite number in the natural realm. And you can have that relationship, by the way, and I'm sure there are some of you that are beginning to develop that. And incidentally, you don't have to be married for 40 years to develop that. You can develop that very soon after your marriage. You just enjoy being with each other. You want to spend time with each other. As a matter of fact, going off to work is a bit intrusive. I used to tell my wife I'd like to put her in my pocket and take her with me. And then occasionally just kind of reach in, you know, and just kind of, you know, whatever it is you do in your pocket. And God in His marvelous grace made it possible for me to do that. How? Put her in my pocket? No, stay home. When she says, I have to leave and come down here to practice or run something off or do something like that, why, there's something lost, something missing. Of course, now there are rare occasions when I'm so engulfed in something that I could care less, and she likewise. You know, you're so involved in whatever you're doing, she says, I'm leaving, and you don't even hear her. Until she gets back, I'm back. I didn't know you left. You know, that sort of thing. I'm talking about when you're rational and you're, you know, living within the structure of your reason. Subpoint B, because you have that appreciation, you are motivated to assemble with other believers to learn the mystery doctrine of the church age. You see, you've learned about God, you begin to fall in love with God, and then you want to assemble together with other believers who are of like mind. That's the marvel, and it's always been the marvel to me of a local assembly. And this is one of the areas that I've always felt is greatly lacking in FX groups, taper groups, and the like. The problem is you don't have that fellowship. And if nothing else, how are you going to exercise your spiritual gift outside of the local church? So there is no exercise of spiritual gifts. You just sit there and listen. And I think in the absence of face-to-face teaching, by all means, but I have never agreed with that it should take the place of face-to-face teaching when it's available. Number one, it's an insult to the Spirit of God, because it says in effect that, well, you led this guy here, but he's not for me. I'd rather watch two things going around or something. And people have misunderstood that to the extent where they have said in times past that I will not allow the people of Westside Bible to listen to tapes. That is not true. We give out tapes here every night. Now you say, well, other people's tapes. Well, here's the problem I have with that. If you're attending Bible class here on a nightly basis, and you are making up those nights that you can't, if you have the time to listen to somebody else, great. But most of the time, you don't have the time. So you have to preempt the time to take in somebody else. And I have found, for what it's worth, those that are involved in listening to other people tend to start comparing. Well, so-and-so said so-and-so, and you say so-and-so, and then I have to just counter with, well, then so-and-so is wrong. For years, I taught a doctrine here that everybody said was wrong because it didn't come from the Mecca. And then about 5 years after all of this controversy, Bob had a big breakthrough, and he started teaching what I've been teaching all along. You know, we do learn on our own. The Spirit of God does lead each individual gifted pastor teacher. Just because I use the terms, that doesn't mean, as someone has well said, and it's probably the only thing he ever said well, that pastors are tape recorders with their two front teeth knocked out. You know what that means? They just simply regurgitate what they've taken off a tape. Now, that's not my ministry, and most of you know that. If you were here during the pastor's conference, first of all, Bob didn't use one illustration that I've ever used. And secondly, I've never used any that he's ever used. Well, that's the way it works. You got to put up with my uniqueness. And his people have to put up with his, and Gene's people have to put up with Gene's, and Dan's people have to put up with Dan, and Larry's people have to put up with Larry. And you notice they're all different. And boy, they are different. Well, when you take four people and put... Let's take five people, put them in the same room. Now, let's just take four, since we all know who they are personally. Dan Hill, Larry Hoffman, Gene Cunningham, and yours truly. All right? Are you going to see a differential in attitudes and ministries and thoughts and ideas and purposes and motivations? Certainly. Isn't it strange that we're all in the same group? And we all teach the same thing, I trust. Point three, personal love in the human race has no virtue. Repeat, personal love in the human race has no virtue. The only virtue among humans is that which comes from the laws of establishment, or the virtue which is developed from the protocol plan of God and the doctrine related to it. And therefore, any virtue that is in the human realm is actually extrapolated from two areas. One, the laws of establishment, and two, the laws of the protocol plan of God. And I say laws because when you think about protocol, and by definition, it is an exactness, that then becomes a law, becomes a mandate. You see, laws are not made to bend. Protocol immediately introduces exactness. Not close to. It's like spelling a word. The protocol of spelling a word is to spell it correctly. Sometimes I get annoyed when I watch Jeopardy. But they have a definite protocol on that program. And their protocol is that the answer, first, must be stated in a question, and secondly, it must be exact. Okay, a guy today added an S again. It was wrong. I don't remember what the answer was, but it just added an S. Made it plural instead of singular. Or made it possessive instead of whatever. It was wrong. Those of you that work on computers, you understand exactness. Try just typing anything in arbitrarily and see if you're going to bring up a program. Unless you have one of those programs or one of those computers that are considered user-friendly, and that really isn't good for you because then it starts teaching you how to be sloppy. See, I learned on a protocol machine, and I love it. I really do. It's rigid. Doesn't bend a bit. Now, if you think that bending is using capitals instead of lowercase and it'll accept it, fine. But most will do that. I've got programs that won't accept lowercase letters. Anything you put in must be the command in caps. And every so often I forget, because all the other programs I have, they run fine on lowercase. And I'll put in a command in lowercase, and it just balks. I hear beep, 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 bells and whistles and chimes and everything going off, and it finally says, there is no such abbreviation found. And then I look on the chart of the abbreviation, and it's exact. 1 Corinthians, for example. 1C. But it has to be a capital C. It can't be a little c. It won't accept it. When you're in the military, protocol. The Christian life, protocol. The Christian life is not hit and miss. It's exact. And so, too, in the area of marriage. Yet we take such great stock in light of the fact that the only virtue comes from the laws of establishment and from doctrine when somebody says to us, I love you, without really asking them, what does that word mean to you? I used to have great difficulty when I was younger, when I would hear people say two things, and I was in the ministry at the time. First, they would say, I'm trying to find myself. Remember that expression? It was very popular in the late 60s and early 70s. Well, I never had that problem because I never lost myself. And I always knew where I was. Now, I knew what they were trying to say. They were trying to find themselves from the standpoint of trying to find out what life was all about. Well, of course, with a little doctrine, you never lose yourself because, number one, you're saved. And number two, you have some cognizance of what life is all about. And the more you increase in your knowledge of doctrine, the greater confidence you have with spiritual self-esteem with regard to what life is all about. And then the other was, when a woman would ask a man, "Do you love me?" And he would respond by saying, "I'm not sure, because frankly, I'm not sure I understand the meaning of the word." Now, that used to confuse me. But then I realized, as I read more and more on the doctrine and learned more and more from the subject, that that guy was probably being very honest. Whereas most people use the word not having the remotest idea. Notice I didn't use the word foggiest. The remotest idea. I thought I'd been using that too much. It wasn't brought to my attention. I brought it to my attention. Because some of you didn't have the foggiest idea what I'd been saying with that regard. But they don't have the remotest idea of what that's all about. I love you. Why? Well, you don't have to ask that. And now you have to, now you're put on the spot. Now you have to explain it. Try this when you get home. Don't do it now. I want your attention. But try this when you get home. Ask yourself, why do I love my wife? You may be surprised what you come up with. Why do I love my girlfriend? Why do I love my boyfriend? Why do I love my children? Is my love for my children the same it is that I have for my husband or wife? I love God. What does that mean? Is my love for God the same as it is for my love for my husband or wife or children? Then you might even bring in, I love, and you might talk about, well, go down to going down the scale of values. I love my cat slash dog. Mouse, bird, chicken, whatever you happen to have. Canary, parakeet, hamster, gerbil, reptilian creatures, pet frogs. I have pet frogs. Yeah, who we doing, Louie? You remember those? Yeah, who we doing, Louie? They were the result of my son's bringing home. Well, he brought home a jar of tadpoles. That's one of the disadvantages of sending kids to camp. He came back and he said, "Hey, Dad, look at this, a jar of tadpoles." Well, I said, "What are you going to do with them?" He said, "Well, I'm going to keep them, and then they're going to go into frogs, and then I'm going to keep them, and so on." Well, I ended up with 3 out of the 75. You say, where'd the rest go? Guess. A little handle, you know, it goes like this. Anyway, so these 3 I kept, and I put them in a cage and built a nice thing. For it was a fishbowl, but I'd put little rocks in there with all kinds of things. And I used to feed them crickets and so on. And I'd have fun running out there catching crickets coming in the house, throw them in there, watch the, you know, they go like this, and they got bigger and bigger and bigger, and then I found that they'll only get as big as their environment, and then they wouldn't grow anymore. And finally, of course, I forgot to water them one day. We went on vacation, I came back, and they were all dried up. Well, two of them dried up. One was still surviving, and so I gave him artificial respiration, and you should have seen me there with water running, and I'm going like this, you know, the stupid little frog. I felt like a damn fool, but anyway, he revived, but he was never the same. I think he had brain damage. Every time he'd go after a cricket, he used to hit the side of the glass and miss. Finally, his nose started to bend down and from hitting the side of the glass, and and now I'm playing with you. But nevertheless, they went... I love those frogs. Did I? Can you love a frog? Well, I had somewhat of an affinity toward them. People say, how do you like your car? I love it. What about the movie? Oh, it's great. You ought to see it. I loved that movie. See how freely we use those words? How about West Side? What do you think? Oh, I love going to West Side. I love vegetables. That's a lie, of course. I'm just using that as an illustration. Okay? Then as we go down, we can also, I mean, get to the point where love becomes so cheap and insignificant. But what do we mean when we say that? Point four, virtue in personal love must exist in the object. Remember that virtue, love, being directed toward God the Father, is always directed toward the object, God the Father, because in Him lies that virtue. God is the Father as the author. Excuse me, God the Father, as the author of the protocol plan, becomes the object of our love. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, also becomes the object of our love, but it's different. We call that occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. See, technically speaking, we are really not occupied with the person of God the Father. But we can be occupied with the person of Christ. It's rather technical, but in our occupation with Christ, we personally love Christ. In the direction of our virtue love to God, we love God personally. One is based on what we know of Him. The other is the fellowship we enjoy with Him. These, as you remember, are both problem-solving devices, along with faith rest, along with grace orientation, along with the other six that I'm not going to mention. Five, personal love for God the Father and occupation with Jesus Christ is confined to perception and metabolization of doctrine, and thereafter thinking doctrine. Let me give you that again. Personal love for God the Father and occupation with Jesus Christ is confined to perception and metabolization of doctrine, and thereafter thinking doctrine. You see, that's when you really begin to see momentum building in your life. That's when you begin to realize the phenomena of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is not how much you know. Spiritual growth is based on how much doctrine you can think as a norm. See, we have a bunch of people running around that have a lot of knowledge regarding doctrine, but they always apply that doctrine after the fact. And after the fact is simply an admission that you weren't thinking doctrine, and therefore all you see what you were thinking is what you actually did, and then you come up with what you should have done based on your doctrinal knowledge. And some people think that that's the victory in the Christian life. No, all that is an admission, if you're honest with yourself, is an admission that you weren't thinking doctrine, you were thinking other than doctrine, because the first reaction was the reaction of what you were thinking. I know it's rather difficult for some of you to pick this up, but it's very easy if you catch this idea, and that is we can only do on the basis of what we think. Okay? Thought first, then action. You have to think it before you do it. When we say to our kids, I've said this repeatedly, listen to it again. When we say to our kids, think first before you do it, that's their problem. They are thinking. What you ought to say to them is, think right first before you do it. Not think first, because it's impossible for anybody to do anything without thinking it first. That'd be awful. Imagine the body just simply doing as it pleases without thought. Say, what's wrong with him? Oh, his body's going wild again. His mind shut down. Last night we had a brief discussion in the back. The elite computer people got together and we were discussing the concept that I suggested regarding knowing how a person thinks based on what their computer looks like. And so our conclusion was, let me just bring up their root directory and I'll tell you exactly what they think like. And if the root directory is just simply cluttered with all kinds of apparent unnecessary things within it, you know. And so Ken said, well, we have an airhead working for us and she can never find anything in the computer because she doesn't know where she put it. Well, that's fun. Did you ever hear somebody say, well, I know it's in there someplace. That's cute. I'm still looking for that one bite that I lost. I can't figure out what happened to it. One little stinky bite. Say, well, it's not that important. It is to me. I want to know where it went. It's somewhere eaten up in my RAM memory. I can't figure it out. Must have put in a command that ate up one byte. I can't even imagine that. Actually, it's more than a byte. It's 1,000. If I was honest about it. But one's close enough. You say, well, did you add a batch file? Well, that doesn't matter. That won't eat up RAM memory until it's so... Anyway, I checked everything. I checked everything. Somewhere I've lost 1,000 bytes of RAM. I don't like that. So we started off with 655,000. Yeah, okay. And I only have 580,000. Where'd the rest of them go? I know where some of it's gone. I've lost 1,000 bytes somewhere. Anybody have 1,000 spare? Say, well, if you were running about 8 megs in your RAM, you wouldn't worry about that. Right. So that's my next step. You lose a couple of thousand here or there, it won't matter. People think wrong, they act wrong. Why is it that they come up with ideas and then their ideas don't work? Because of the wrong ideas. And wrong ideas done in a right way is wrong. And a wrong idea done in the right place is wrong. Some of you done some horrible things here. This is the right place. Or the right ideas done in the wrong place is wrong. I never held a Bible class in a bar, and I don't ever intend to. You know, take advantage of all the people. Start hitting the side of my glass. Let me have your attention. I would like to minister to your needs for the next half hour. Somebody give me a barmaid's kiss, I'm sure, if you know what that means. And that's not a barmaid walking up and planting one on the side of my face. That's other than a barmaid planting one on the side of my face. And it's crash glass time. You know, take a thing, and then you get kissed with it. That's called a barmaid's kiss. Hey, thank you so much. I'll put that down in my notes. That's so important for me to know as a Christian. That's something to avoid. Why do people make wrong decisions? Because they think wrong. Why is it when you're confronted with a problem, you don't immediately come up with that problem-solving device? And yet you can sit down a half hour later and you can go over those 10 problem-solving devices and say, well, that's the one I should have used. That should tell you something. That is the application of doctrine after the fact, and that's not application of doctrine. That's knowledge of doctrine when you have failed to use it. When you are occupied with the person of Christ, when doctrine is first in your life, when you think doctrine, then that's the first thing you react to, from, toward, with. Any other prepositions you want me to throw in there? This is what is important in loving God. Some of you truly love God because you have enough doctrine in your soul to love Him. But some people say they love God and it's only a phrase. What, do you love God like you love carrots? You see that verse again? It is not that we love God, but that He, what, first loved us. And then once we begin to know more and more and more and more and more of Him coming to Bible class, then we begin to develop a phenomenal love to God. A true virtue love. We love His virtue. We love His honesty. We love His righteousness. We love all we know about Him. And that automatically pours out then into our appreciation of who and what the person of Christ is, and we start directing personal love toward Christ and being occupied with Him. But see, that takes time. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, if you're single, don't ever get married until you get to that point. Because you're starting off wrong. But I did it. You did it. And the problem is people see us and they say, well, you made it. And I'm one of 12,964 million that didn't. You know what the averages are for people that got married at the age that my wife and I got married? Forever staying together? Why? Because it's an impossible situation? No. Not impossible. It's quite obviously possible because we did it. But look at the rest of the stats in the world. Why is that? Because the average person doesn't avail themselves of what my wife and I availed ourselves to. We bathed in doctrine. See, I'm the type that if I get involved in anything, I jump in. I mean, I go hook, line, sinker, boat, the whole works. Sometimes my wife gets annoyed when I do that because I can't do anything in moderation when I like it. Honestly, if I like something, I can't do it in moderation. I have to go wild. It's one of my areas of philanthropy or squandering or stupidity or something. I'm not sure what it is. If I like it, I'll spend money. No, you can't eat. Gotta buy this. Like when I went into this computer thing, I said, if I'm going to go into it, I'm going to go all the way. I call people that have been in it 10, 12 years, and they don't even know what I'm talking about. I say to myself, how long have you been in computers? And they say, oh, about 15 years. How long have you been in it? I say, about a year. Ah, stop it. I want to know how to program my hexadecimal equivalents. They can't tell me that. I want to change the name of the program. I want to take signs out of there that I don't like. I got one that says, thou shalt not steal, and I stole it. Of course, what I found out and made me feel assured is that they stole the entire program from another company. As a matter of fact, Dan was telling me the same mistakes that occurred in the original of that program, which was sold under a completely different name, were simply carried right over into this new program so that with a new name on it, it does exactly the same thing that the other one did with the same problems. So he says, you don't feel bad about that. But then he says, he took his out. And so I said, how'd you do that? And he said, well, I went in and I tried to do that. Couldn't do it. Well, I finally did. He said, how'd you do that? I said, ERASE.*. Enter. And the program's gone. I don't have to worry about that little sign coming up anymore. That's another thing you'll find out about me. If I finally get shut off on a thing, that's it too. I go all the way until, and then. So when I became a believer, I said, this is going to be 100%. I'm not going to play at this. This isn't some game. See, I'm convinced that a lot of believers play at being a Christian. They play church. They play coming to Bible class. It is not a number one priority in their life. Well, look, if you're not going to do that, then don't ever expect the benefits of having it as a number one priority. Happy marriage, number one priority, God. Success in business, number one priority, God. Anything in life that's worth anything, number one priority, God. Put him to, forget it. This is what is important in loving God. Some of you truly love God because you have enough doctrine in your soul to love him. That's the key. The more doctrine you have in your soul, the more you love him. The less, the less. Now, when I said in your soul, I'm talking about in your soul, metabolized and experienced through reverse concentration. There was a lot said years ago about taking in doctrine. There was very little said about doing anything about making it work in your life. I was accused of being too practical. I was accused of going overboard in the area of experience. I was accused of getting down too much to the area of application. Teach us more doctrine, they said. And I said, I'm not going to teach you more doctrine until I see you start applying what I've already taught you. That made him mad. Because I guess they had the idea that if they could walk around with this big head full of doctrine, that they could impress people. Some people only came here because it was different. Oh, that's different. And they were intrigued with the difference and the terms. And if nothing else, we were weird. We had Bible class every night. So they could tell somebody, well, you know, you think you're spiritual? I go to Bible class every night. Well, they soon fell on their fat heads. Eventually, you see, your head gets so big that you become so top-heavy, you just fall right over on it. Then you're like the proverbial shmoo, only in reverse. Anything you do, you're teetering on your head, you see. The knowledge of doctrine is not the solution. It's doing with what you have. Your love for God is not based on what you necessarily know of him only. That's like saying, I have a great appreciation for my wife. I really love her. I love her, and you have numerous reasons for doing so. But what's the one thing she expects to hear occasionally? Yeah, I love you. Is that too much? Or something revealed in one's life so that she knows you do. That's the application. I've had husbands say to me, well, she knows that I love her. When was the last time you told her? Oh, I don't know. She knows. And crude and rude and vulgar. I know when he tells her he loves her, when they're in bed. You know, women have a strange way of knowing whether or not the husband really does. They have that, it's a sense. They can really pick up on that. Not all women have that, you understand, so don't sit there and say you have it, because you probably don't. just to blow the wind out of your sails, okay? Because I saw some of you going, yes, I'm one of those. And now, stick a pin in the balloon. Point six. It is impossible to love someone who is invisible apart from knowing him. Now, here's one of the key thoughts to this whole subject. Listen to it. It is so simple, and yet it is so profound. In order to love God, you have to be able to capture his thinking. Isn't that a simple thought? In order to love God, you have to be able to capture his thinking. I mean, it doesn't even have any profound words in it. And yet, how profound the sentence. To love God, you have to be able to capture his thinking. Now, let me give you a clue on marriage. To have a real love relationship, you capture one another's thoughts. You already know what the person thinks. And that takes time. You people that have been married 20 years or longer, you know what those looks are? No words. And never mind 20 years. How about 10? Never mind 10. How about 5? Hey, the sooner you clue in on those, you know those looks? Certain look means one thing. Another look means another thing. No words. Just looks. And you can go up to the person and say, what's wrong? What makes you think something's wrong? Well, you don't say, you got the look. Because then they try to change their facial expression. It doesn't help. Some men, by the way, are totally oblivious of that. Most women are quite sensitive to that. But men? All right, because they're too busy being vulgar. I'm getting to the point where I've really begun to get rather annoyed with vulgarity. Vulgarity is not masculinity. My dog is vulgar. But he doesn't know the difference. He'll come into the room and he'll stand there for a while, and then I see his ears kind of do a thing where they're looking back. And all we hear is a silent hiss. And then he just goes, I'd better get out of here. And then we go, oh, Sam! Y'all know what I'm talking about? I don't have to spell that out to you, dear. And when he eats, he walks in, and right after he eats, he's licking his chops. Blech! I said to him, Sam, excuse yourself. Then he goes, gives you that look. Like, what does that mean? I'm not sure that's a part of my vocabulary yet. And language that we use, vulgar. It's not very attractive, by the way. If we're still in the attraction stage, you know, women are really not impressed with it. It's a real turnoff. But here is one who is invisible. You've not seen God. How can you love someone you've never seen? Well, you've got to do some reading about him. And then you find out about him. And then what you find out about him, you begin to appreciate. And then you find out not only things about him, but you find out things he thinks. And there's nothing more exciting. Really, there's nothing more exciting than to really enter into knowing what God thinks. So that it is not your thoughts are not my thoughts, saith the Lord, but in personal love directed toward God, your thoughts are becoming what He thinks. You haven't changed His thinking at all. You understand that? Man cannot change God's thinking. That's why we went into this at the beginning of this study. God is immutable. God is unchanged. God is perfect righteousness. God is perfect love. God's thinking never changes. So what's the big change? How does change occur in the life of the believer? People can't change people. I can't change you. You know why? Well, you just said it. Let me say it again. People can't change people. I can't change you. Why? Because me people. I'm in that category called people. I can't change you. All I can do is tell you, number one, who and what God is, and then you are the only one that can be changed. Your wife can't change you. Your husband can't change you. You can't change people. Only God can change people. And the sooner you learn that, when you have an unbearable situation, an impossible situation, an impassable situation, you just simply say, God, you can change them. And relax. But no, you see, we want to play God. We want to change the person. We want to change their thinking. Can't do it. Now, of course, I'm talking about adults. We're not dealing with children. Children are still in that formative period in their lives. And some of you, by the way, better do some changing with your children. Some of you are raising monsters. I would hate to think that those children are going to grow up and you're going to feed them to the society around you. And don't come running up here and saying, is it I? Because I'll deny you thrice. Think about getting some scriptures mixed up. And then I'll say, throw them down here, throw them down here. And the person will fall and break up 12 baskets full. There's a whole message, by the way, that is developed that way for a man who never saw the need to take homiletics. And so when they were asking him about why you don't think you need homiletics, and he says, look, he says, I'm a good preacher without homiletics. And they said, well, just give a message. And so he started in, and in the course, of course, homiletics has to do with the systematic thought of having everything fit and line up with each other. And this guy was taking scriptures from all over the Word and just making a complete mess out of it. His conclusion was, throw her down here, throw her down here. And when she fell to the ground, she broke up, and they had 12 baskets full, and one asked, now I ask you, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Now, it's a cute little story, and it's nice, but I've known preachers that were that bad. Like the proverbial peasel tree. The peasel tree is a man who could not pronounce the word sultry. When he read it as peasel tree, and then he started an entire message on the peasel tree was the one next to the one in the midst of the garden, and then he went on with trees all the way through the scripture based on the peasel tree. So you see, I know those, and one day I'll give you, if I can find it, there's a whole thing written out, it's about 4 or 5 pages long. It'll have you in absolute hysterics, for those of you that have a sense of humor. The rest of you will probably say amen somewhere in the course of the message. All right, here's the problem. People are visible, point 7. It's difficult with people to capture their thinking. For when they say, I love you, it may be wrapped up in hypocrisy, false motivation, or wrong capacity. You know, a lot of people say they love you, and they don't. Didn't you ever have somebody say to you, I love you, and then you realize they didn't? When you ladies were dating, didn't everybody say they loved you because they wanted something from you? Oh, I love you, and I could love you so much better in the back seat, that sort of thing. Or I love you from the living room all the way to the bedroom. I love you as they're taking your clothes off. Some women say, and I've heard this, I won't yield to any man who hasn't said to me first that he loved me. Well, that's stupid. That's the first line he comes up with. He's already learned that. Well, do you love me? Well, of course I love you. And if she's smart, first of all, she wouldn't have got herself in that circumstance, but if she's smart, she would come up with something like this. Do you love me or what I have? That might throw him into complete confusion. You could usher him right out the door. Think about that one a while. Goodbye, Charlie. See? Do you love me or my body? Well, both. Which one more? Well, you have to say you, of course. You can't say body. That's a lie. Yes, ladies, flattery will get you anywhere. So when a person says to you, I love you, that may be loaded with hypocrisy. When they say, I love you, there may be false motivation. They may be, as we said the other evening, patronizing you. They may be buttering you up. For what reason? To get something from you. If a salesman came to your door and says, by the way, I just want you to know before I begin, I hate your guts. You're not likely to buy anything from that individual. But no, they come with a smile on their face. Phil certainly has not become top salesman in his field in three quarters of the world, the known world. I don't know if he's top in Mars or not, but I know he's tops in that area. Because when he meets his public, he says to them, by the way, I just want you to know that I think you're an SOB and I hate your guts. No. He may think that. But here comes the salesman's smile. Hi there, good morning, how are you? See, that's why I could never do it. Because if I don't like somebody, I'm going to tell them right to begin with. So you'd never sell much. That's right. I'm not saying that all salesmen are liars. I'm just saying you can't believe most of them. Why? Because the ultimate goal is to do what? Make the sale. Whether you like me or not, I have to make you like me and think that I like you, and the product that I have is what? The best. We had a guy recently come, he tried to sell us a vacuum cleaner. Now here's the way they got on the phone. This was the offer. You've won one of three things. Take your choice. Right? I had a problem with that. I said, yeah. I answered the question correctly. It was one of my weak moments. And so I said, by the way, I think if I'd have answered Mars, they'd have given it to me, right? Right! You know. So anyway, I said, what would you like? A pot handle? That's ridiculous. A pot handle, one glove, or your entire living room shampooed for free. And I said, I'll take the pot handle. No. I said, what about, and we had just been talking about shampooing the rug, and I didn't want to do it. So they said, well, we'll come over and do it. For nothing. I said, for nothing. Fine. So they said, by the way, I said, you're not going to try to sell me anything. Oh, no. No, we're just going to show you our new... Okay, so they came over with this machine, this Kirby machine. And so they said, watch this. And so he says, what do you have? And so I pulled out Little Piglet. You know what this guy said? His words exactly. I wish they would have told me I was going up against that damn machine. It beat him. It made him look miserable. He says, "Where'd you get that machine? And how much was it?" And I told him, and he says, "Well, this one's more." By the time he left, he says, "You know, they're coming out with a new one. This is really junk." He says, "They're coming out." I said, "Listen to that thing. It's going, right?" And here's mine going. I said, "You can't even think with that machine." He says, "Well, it is a little noisy, isn't it? But look what it'll do." I said, "Look what mine will do." "Yeah. Why didn't they tell me that I had to go against that?" I loved it. I loved it. At least he was an honest salesman. He walked out the door. I loved it. And I got my carpet shampooed for nothing. That was the deal, right? Anybody want to borrow my machine? The answer is no. I have a minute left. I can never finish this point in a minute. Tomorrow night, personal love for God and occupation with Christ. Here's where it all starts to come together. And listen to me carefully.